Good morning, Boker Tov. Welcome to the Parables of Jesus, this Sunday shul at St. Peter's. This is our sixth class in the course on the Parables of Jesus. So let's get started with prayer, and then we'll dive into today's particular parable. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam, asher kidishanu bo mitzvotav v'tzivanu le'asoch bidivrei Torah. Bless the Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, and grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray these things through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. So our parable this morning is going to be usually titled in most Bibles, The Parable of the Two Debtors. It comes from Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. If you want to go ahead and turn there. Usually we've been reading the parable at the beginning of class. Today we'll do it a little differently. We're going to read it kind of as we go along to discuss it. And that is because this parable in Luke chapter 7, the parable of the two debtors, is so embedded in its context, probably more so than any other parable we have of Jesus, how it's embedded in the events going on around it. Very often, for instance, in the Gospel of Matthew, where the majority of Jesus' parables are found, it's often just kind of Jesus teaching parables, and you can kind of figure out what brought about that teaching or what's instigating that particular teaching. But we have a little more of that going on today, in that it's embedded in Jesus taking advantage of what I would call a teachable moment. Those times where life is happening around you and you realize, wow, this is a great opportunity for me to actually bring home a point that I want for Jesus' perspective, my disciples to hear, or for those who are questioning me to hear, or for those who are on the fence. This is something that I really want them to hear. And so Jesus takes advantage of this. A real life event unfolding before everyone's eyes. Jesus taking the moment to make the point about his vision of the kingdom. And remember, that's our key. That's our secret, if you will, to all of the parables of Jesus. That is, they are all revolving around the concept of Jesus' vision, Jesus' understanding of the kingdom in this world. So, just some review points all the way back to our first class. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, doesn't refer to heaven. It doesn't refer to a reality that occurs after we die. It's not a place where we go. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is wherever you are seeing God active in real time and space. Wherever God is intervening in our world in 3D space, that's where the kingdom is. And Jesus' big message is it's right in front of you. It's right in front of your face. And he even goes on in Luke's gospel to say it's within you. Right? And that's where we kind of concluded last week, where when will the kingdom come in its fullness? When we actualize it, when we bring it. And so we have in the text a banquet with an unexpected intruder. That's going to be the background for today's parable. It's a banquet. A banquet is probably how most commentaries will describe it. We're going to really talk more about that in a few moments. It's really not a banquet. It's more a specific meal on a specific day. But we'll get there. But that's the background. And there's this uninvited guest. There's this, from many people's perspective, an intruder. Someone who doesn't belong. Someone who shouldn't be there. And the attention of the listener that Jesus tells the parable to is riveted on Jesus' illustration, which gives an answer to his offended host, or his potentially offended host. So we're going to see his host, Simon, maybe isn't the bad guy that he's always cracked out to be. And so Jesus and his charismatic personality are going to dominate the scene. And the occasion of the illustration is also crucial for Luke in his gospel, because he stresses the sharp contrast between the two debtors in the parable. The one who owed much, and the one who owed, as I will say it, not so much. I don't like saying the one who owed little, because he still owed. In fact, as the parable will tell us, he owed more than he could pay back. So to make it sound like little sounds like, oh, he could have taken care of that himself. And that's not the case. There's one who owed a lot, and there's one who didn't owe quite as much as that person. And naturally, just like you and I, all of those who would have been present at this meal, reclining around the table, recognize that Jesus, when he tells this parable, is really comparing Simon, the host of the meal, and understanding that he's the one who owed not as much, and then the woman as the one who owed much. And so again, whenever you're reading a parable and it doesn't shock you, if you're reading a parable and it doesn't grab your attention, then you're reading it wrong. And you can imagine if you were at this meal and someone who obviously wasn't invited and who shouldn't be there comes in. Okay, that's got your attention. And then Jesus starts telling a parable where he's clearly making it about the host and how the host should be responding and this guest. You're really going to be involved in how this is going to unfold, because it's all right there. The woman and Simon. Forgiveness of great wrong, Jesus is basically going to make the point, will produce much gratitude. Whereas the one who's forgiven not as much may not necessarily have the same feeling of thankfulness. However, even though, as we're going to see, even if they don't experience the same level of thankfulness, they can experience the same level of joy. All right, and that's another subtle point in the parable that often does not get emphasized. That is, both can experience the same joy, and both can experience the same kingdom, and both can experience the same forgiveness. So Jesus is the teacher of parables. Here he's trying to bridge an understanding between the woman, who's most likely a prostitute. And when we get to the end of class today, I will talk more about why I say she's most likely a prostitute. It's not just because she's described as a sinner, because I hope we all realize there are different ways a woman can be a sinner other than being a prostitute, right? So just by describing her as a sinner doesn't clue us in. But there are other cultural clues in the parable and in the story that would let us believe that she is, in fact, a prostitute. So we have the bridging between the woman and Simon the Pharisee. Important point. Both are seekers needing divine approval. That's important. Both are seekers. Both are seekers of God. Both are seekers of God's kingdom. And both are needing divine approval. Both have an interest in Jesus. Both have an interest in Jesus' vision. Jesus' teaching and understanding of Scripture gives the affirmation that provides the acceptance necessary for both of them. For both of them. It's not just one-sided towards the woman, but for both of them. So Jesus is also going to be affirming Simon as well, and his acceptance in the kingdom. Simon is not the bad guy in the story, and he's not the bad guy in the parable. So let's kind of start unpacking the parable. The use of sharp contrast. It's a very common technique in parables, not only of Jesus, but parables in general. And so in this parable, you have the sharp contrast between Simon, a Pharisee, someone of good standing, someone of reputation, someone who people in the community are going to know is connected to God, understands the things of God. And you have this contrasted with the woman, the sinner. All right? Now, Jesus is making use of opposites, and Jesus often does this with extreme exaggeration, hyperbole. Hyperbole is a big tool of parables because, again, it's designed to get your attention. Right? So if you just say, well, he owed you a few dollars, that doesn't get your attention. But he owed $20 million. All right. Well, the over-exaggeration is designed to pull you in. The extreme use of opposites, common literary feature, to engage the big issue that's being presented. There are other examples of opposites in Jesus' parables. You have the publican being the antithesis of the Pharisee. You have the wise maidens, the wise virgins, being contrasted with the foolish ones. The obedient son who doesn't pay lip service to his father, being contrasted with the polite son who's disobedient. The wise man who builds his house on the foundation of the rock. The fool who builds his foundation upon the sand. It's intentionally trying to draw these contrasts. One of the major understandings of reality at Jesus' day is summarized in a writing known as the Didache, which says there are two ways of life. There's two ways of existence. The one of life and the one of death. All right? Extreme opposites. That's what's being set up here. These two extremes appear, and in context, it seems pretty obvious it's referring to Simon and the woman. They are like the two debtors who are being forgiven their debts. One is being forgiven a whole year's salary. That's what the equivalent of one being forgiven. The other is being forgiven a month's pay. All right? I don't know about you, but a month's pay is a pretty big deal to me. If I go without a month's pay, things probably are not going to go well for us. And so a month's pay is no small thing. But yet, they're quite different. So how will each one respond to their debt being eliminated? So let's look at what this is in the eyes of a first century Jewish Galilean. All right? First century Hebraic perspective. The sinful woman. One of the Parshim, that is the Pharisees, asked Jesus to eat bread with him. That kind of, by the way, lets us know what meal this is. So he came to the house of a Parush, a Pharisee, and he reclined. Also letting us know what kind of meal this is. So a Pharisee named Simon invites Jesus into his home. This would have been an invitation after morning prayers on the Sabbath for the Sabbath meal. There are three meals associated with the Sabbath. There is the Friday evening meal known as Kiddush, where you welcome in the Sabbath, Kabbalah Shabbat. There is a second meal after morning prayer. In the synagogue, you return to the homes, you have a meal, you discuss the Torah readings from the day. If you are a distinguished scholar of the synagogue, then the rabbi or the one who spoke the sermon that day would be coming to your house to share the meal with you. And then there is a final meal at the break of dusk when the Sabbath is ending. So this would have been the second meal, the one where you break bread, the one where you recline around the table, and the one where you carry on the discussion that was brought up in synagogue. Hopefully something similar happens with you guys, right? You go to a Bible class, you go to worship, and then maybe you have a lunch bunch that you go out for lunch with after church. And hopefully the Bible class or the sermon was so stimulating that you want to talk about that a little more, that you want to carry on the discussion, and that you might even have the pastor or the one who preached or the one who was teaching your class present at the table, where you could say, you know, I wasn't able to ask this in class, or we didn't have time, or didn't really want to bring it up in class, but I got to ask you. All right? That's what this meal is designed for. All right? And so this would have been Jesus. Now, Simon invites Jesus because he clearly wants to learn more about Jesus and consider the possibility of his claims. In fact, the text in Luke chapter 7 lets us know that Simon was wondering if he might be a prophet. But there's something going on in the Greek of the New Testament where, while that may sound sort of impressive, but we'd be like, well, it's not good enough that he thinks Jesus is a prophet, right? Well, the Greek text actually says the prophet. So I want to talk about that. In the Greek manuscript of verse 39, the Pharisee, the Parush, who invites Jesus, sees him and says to himself in his heart, if only he was the prophet, because then he would surely know who and what kind of woman is touching him, because the woman is a sinner. That lets us know what Simon was thinking when he invited Jesus into his home. If only he was the prophet. It lets us know that he was thinking Jesus might be the prophet. The Gospels tell us time and time again that it was the custom of Jesus on the Sabbath to go and to speak at the synagogues. In fact, it says that he goes to all of the synagogues in the Galilee. So one of the things I like to do when I lead a tour of Israel is there are a number of first century synagogues that have been uncovered. And in fact, they really aren't even tourist sites. They just have been uncovered and you just kind of got to know where they're at. But I'll take people there and say, even if this particular town isn't mentioned in your Gospels, Jesus stood on these floors. Because the Gospels tell us that he went and preached in every synagogue in the Galilee. And we're in the Galilee, and this is a first century synagogue, and Jesus was here. And so, if Jesus were doing what was his custom, then he would have spoken in Simon's synagogue on that Sabbath morning. We know from Luke's Gospel earlier in chapter 4, you may recall, when he is in the synagogue in Nazareth, they give him the scroll of Isaiah. Now, there's a lot more going on there than just Jesus gets to read Isaiah. You go to church here at St. Peter's. How many of you, without it being planned and without it being on a schedule and without being part of Mary Fisher's army, how many of you get handed a Bible to read and then give a sermon on? I doubt it's never happened here. And it didn't happen in a synagogue that way either. In the synagogue, they followed a lectionary. It had a reading from the Torah, and then it had a reading from the prophets. The one who was recognized as the most scholarly, the one who was recognized as the Torah scholar, the one with the most wisdom that day in that building, would read the last few what we would call verses of the Torah reading. It would be broken up into 8 sections. They would read the 8th section. And then they would get to read the prophet. So by being handed the book of Isaiah, we're already being told they recognize Jesus as the Torah scholar in that community. That they recognized he had the most wisdom. It's called the Maftir, M-A-F-T-I-R. Right? And there are other indications through the Gospels that wherever Jesus goes, he's recognized as the Maftir. And so Simon hears Jesus speak that morning. And something triggers Simon to invite this itinerant rabbi home to honor him with a meal. Which lets us know Simon has very high standing if he's the one that gets to throw this meal. Maybe on other Sabbaths, Simon was the one who would read and speak. And he's wondering if Jesus might have been sent from God, because the Greek manuscripts of Luke 7:39 retain the definite article for the word prophet. It doesn't say prophetes, it'll say ha prophetes. And you may think, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, the definite article makes it into an idiom. The prophet. It's coming from the book of Deuteronomy, when Moses tells the children of Israel, one day a prophet like me will be raised up. And when that happens, listen to him. Now just think about other things like the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. That's quoting of Scripture, by the way. That's God quoting Scripture. Listen to him is a quote from Deuteronomy. Because Moses said, when that prophet arrives, listen to him. So it became over time after Moses spoke this, that one of the titles for Messiah is the prophet. And so when Simon wonders in his heart, if he were the prophet, you need to fill in your mind, he's really saying if he were the Messiah, if he were the Christ. Right? So Simon, based on his time in that service with Jesus, heard enough to say, he just might be the Christ. He just might be the Messiah. He just might be the prophet. And so Simon is wondering these things, and he's wondering if he's really the Messiah, he would surely know who's touching him. And with this, Simon maybe felt his hopes were dashed as the sinful woman attended to Jesus, his guest, who in turn seemed to not pay any attention to the impropriety of it all. Why isn't Jesus shocked by this? Simon is wondering. Maybe he doesn't have a prophet's or a Messiah's perception. However, much like with Thomas, when Thomas is not present and says, unless I see and touch, I won't believe. And Jesus, when he encounters Thomas, doesn't condemn Thomas, doesn't say, shame on you, Thomas, but instead gives Thomas what he needs in order to complete the transaction of trusting in him. Jesus does the same thing with Simon. Because Simon is thinking these things in his head, Jesus reveals he is reading Simon's thoughts. Verse 40. Simon, I have something to say to you. Simon replied, say it, teacher. Again, no small thing, because by showing Simon that he could read his mind, Jesus is proving that he does have the insight of the prophet. He identifies the woman not as a sinner, though, but as a penitent sinner. And he also exposes Simon's own private musings of the matter. In doing so, he's able to answer Simon's objection. Why aren't you shocked by this impropriety? I'm not shocked because she's not a sinner anymore. She's repented. And I also am verifying for you, Simon, that I have prophetic and messianic acumen. And so Simon's hopes were not disappointed after all. Something for you to think about in your own Bible studies is whenever we're given people's names like Simon and others are, you know, Rufus, you know, the guy who carries Jesus' cross, we're given his name and his son's names, and you think, what's the point of that? Pay attention to the book of Acts and see where these characters come back. For instance, if you pay careful attention enough to the encounter Jesus has with the rich young ruler who goes away sad, pay very careful attention to the words in that encounter and how Barnabas is described in the book of Acts. Barnabas, the great financier of the early church. Barnabas, the one who fits the bill for everybody after the resurrection. Maybe that rich young ruler didn't go away and stay sad. Right? And there are hints that he indeed is Barnabas. Right? That's why that story is included for you in the Gospels. Because they could have included thousands upon thousands of stories. Why that one? That's why that one. What about this Simon? Keep your mind open for Simons in the Bible. All right? So Simon's hopes aren't disappointed. Jesus delivers the goods that Simon needs. And so here we are, Simon entertaining Jesus, entertaining the fact that he might be the one sent from God. Jesus is reclining at a low table, that would have been the culture, with his host, probably in the open air of a home's courtyard. If you ever are blessed with a trip to the Holy Land and you go to Capernaum, You can actually see Simon Peter's home, and you can see the courtyard, and you can other see other homes of the first century. You can go to a village known as Katsurin, where there are lots of homes from the first century, and you can see the courtyard was a common place where people would have their meals. So as they're in this courtyard, as you would go into the residence, a woman of apparent ill repute approaches Jesus. And she brings with her a small jar of perfume. We're going to answer why she brings perfume. All right? And it isn't about the resurrection. All right? It's something else. We'll get to it. Luke is telling this story to illustrate the contrast that he's painted in verses 29 and 30 between the sinners who accepted John's call to repentance and the religious who did not. So just preceding this account in Luke's gospel, you have individuals listening to John the Baptist and accepting John the Baptist's message of repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. And it becomes clear that this woman is one of those individuals who has encountered John, who has accepted John's message that the kingdom of God is at hand, to repent, to do a turnaround, to return to God. And she's also listened to John's word about who Jesus is. That's an important context, that the woman repented due to John's ministry. The sinful woman, a member of a former class, has responded to these teachings of John. This is why in the parable, or in the story, when Jesus says, "Woman, your sins are forgiven," he's actually not forgiving her sins. He's making a statement, a fact about her to the people there, that her sins are forgiven because she has embraced the teachings of John, which becomes the teaching of Jesus, right? Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. He's making a powerful statement about who she now is, right? Doing the sermon series, "Who Are You?" He's letting everyone know who she is. She is a forgiven child of God. She is a forgiven child of God. She has repented, she's found her forgiveness before God, and she's undertaken a new life where she's seeking first the kingdom. And we conclude today, that's where we're going to pull in what the perfume means. She's accepted John as identifying Jesus as the promised one. John had done his job. He had prepared her heart for the Messiah. When she learned that Jesus was in the home of Simon, she was determined to do something about it, to express her gratitude, to act upon the seed of the gospel which had taken root in her life and borne fruit. So imagine how much courage it would have taken for her to muster up, to go into Simon's courtyard, a place where she probably knew some of the people in there intimately, literally. But they would have denied it, of course. I mean, if you're making a movie, that's how you would have set the scene. Somewhere earlier in the week, you would have shown her before she encountered John, before she experienced the hope of the kingdom of God that comes through repentance. You would have seen her engaging in her business with someone who's now seated at the table next to Jesus and Simon, who then kind of looks away and acts like he's never seen her, or joins in the whispering of, "What is she doing here? Can you believe that?" So imagine the courage she musters to go into this courtyard. But that's showing the evidence of the fruit that's born in her heart. She plucks up her courage and she goes in uninvited to Simon's house. Now just imagine you're at a party, any kind of dinner, right? And let's think of a situation here. Let's say there's 15 of you, 16 of you, pretty close friends. You know, you're laughing, you're having a good time, you're sitting down, and your host has recently been through a really tough divorce. Really tough divorce. And because you're friends with both parties, you know, you've been privy to some information on exactly how tough it is. And so you're laughing, and all of a sudden the front door just opens up without anyone knocking, and it's the other party of that divorce. Right? What do you think would happen, right? everyone would be kind of like, oh man, I'm really uncomfortable. Do we stay? Do we go? Do we go and welcome? Do we act like nothing's going on? Do we pretend? What do we do? Right? And then imagine that the pastor's there and he stands up and he decides to tell a parable. And you, everybody knows it's about these two people. Right? You would be fidgety. You would not like it. You would not like it at all, because you'd be like, oh, pastor, please don't do that. Don't go there. Don't do it. Right? You know you would. You know you would. That's what's going on here. So imagine the silence falling upon the table as the woman cautiously and bashfully enters the courtyard. Jesus probably would have been reclining. He may have had his back to the woman, just the way he was seated. But he seems to have a nonchalantness about him. It's very common with Jesus. Like, nothing seems to faze the guy, right? So he just kind of goes about business as usual, right? People falling at his feet, walking, the disciples freaking out, trying to be his bodyguards, his entourage. He's clueless, you know, whatever, it's all good, right? Here he is, he's probably just going on with what he was talking about or enjoying the food. His feet, because of the way he had been reclining, sticking out towards the woman. Verse 38, standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she begins to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. So the parable of the two debtors, this is the scene. Okay, we set the scene for it. The conditions are now ripe for Jesus to give a parable to address the elephant in the room. This is the quintessential teaching moment. Verses 41 through 42 is the parable, right? So imagine you're in that awkward situation. The pastor has decided to break the silence, to break the awkwardness, but he really only makes it more awkward. A certain lender had two debtors. One was indebted to him 500 denarium, the other 50 denarium. One was indebted a year's wage, one was indebted a month's wage. Since they did not have the ability to pay it back. Notice that. Neither one of them have the ability to pay it back. All right? He pardons both of them. Jesus then says, now please tell me, who of the two cherished the lender more? So Jesus offers the parable of the two debtors to Simon and the other guests at the dinner party by a way of trying to explain her behavior. Right? That's what the parable first is about. He's wanting Simon as the host, who's probably thinking, I don't know how to handle this. What's the protocol? We have the guest rabbi here, the muftir. What do we do? It's kind of like things they don't teach you in seminary. What do you do when you're leading a wedding and a bridesmaid passes out? Do you go on? Do you stop? Do you wait for medical attention, right? What do you do? So Jesus, being sensitive to this, is telling them why the woman is behaving the way she is. Why this is happening. Okay? So, perfect time to teach. What seemed to be impropriety to most people there, Jesus explains as merely appropriate gratitude. So, Jesus says what you think is her being inappropriate is really her just expressing strong gratitude. And here we see a lesson about the vision of Jesus' kingdom. That is, we aren't to jump to conclusions about people. We don't assume that we know the whole story of everyone's life. When that woman walks in, everyone assumes they know her story. Everyone assumes they know what she's all about. Everyone assumes they know who she is. But in Jesus' kingdom, we don't assume we know the story of everyone's life. Right? We don't assume we know their encounters with God. We don't assume that we know whether they have a relationship or not. But because so many were busy being offended, they missed out on getting to know this woman and her story of transformation. In other words, because they were so busy condemning, even if just in their mind, probably most of them just in their mind, but because they were busy doing this, because they were busy assuming they knew the story, they missed out on celebrating. They missed out on being able to have the same joy she does. They could have been celebrating with her. They could have been rejoicing with her. They could have been experiencing what she was experiencing with her, even though they weren't forgiven as great a debt. The fact that the woman was previously a notorious sinner does not impugn her actions, Jesus is teaching us. Just because she has a past doesn't mean she doesn't have a present, and it doesn't mean she doesn't have a future. Her actions, as many who were present there assumed, meant that she was incapable of doing this, that she didn't belong here and she wouldn't belong here. Jesus is saying that her actions justified her gratification. Like what she had experienced, where she had come from, and what she had been through. Not only was she not inappropriate, but she was completely justified in her behavior. In the parable, Jesus is comparing Simon and his other guests to the man who owes a lesser amount. But still, remember from the parable, a debt that they could not pay back. He compares the woman to the man who owes a large amount. The man with the greater debt who was forgiven, of course, would be more grateful. And because Simon lived an observant, godly life, because Simon was probably with privilege, and I mean that in a positive way, with privilege brought up in a home where he was taught at 3 years old the letters of the Torah, the letters of the alphabet, and in age 5 started memorizing the book of Leviticus. Because he was brought up with that kind of privilege, the gospel message of repentance and forgiveness of sins, while he would have known was necessary, while he would have known he was a sinner, it still would have had a less dramatic impact on him than it did for a person who had lived a completely different lifestyle. And that's really all Jesus wants to make them aware of. He's not condemning Simon. He's just simply wanting them to be aware of why her behavior is appropriate. She has a different story. She has a different background. She has had a different encounter with God than you have. It's not better or worse. It's not greater or less. But it's different. And because it's different, it has a different response from her. But you could still respond by rejoicing with her. And again, we see another very common theme in Jesus' parables. That is Jesus explaining why he chooses to associate with the people that he does. Who needs it more? Who needs the physician? And if it weren't Jesus and his disciples reaching out to these members of society, his big question is, then who of you would be? His kingdom vision, that the more mature, the spiritually mature, take a back seat, that they take a lower priority, if you will, in the kingdom. And that becomes a rub. Because human nature would say, well, those who've been in it longer, those who know it more, those who've paid their dues, those who spent their money to build this gorgeous synagogue, those who haven't wandered off the beaten path, they should have the place of honor at the table with the rabbi. That only makes sense. They should be served first at the meals. That only makes sense. But in the kingdom, it says, those are to be the servants in the room. Because they are mature. Because they have everything we just described. Therefore, they are more equipped to be the servants. And to make sure those who haven't had this privilege do get the privilege. Jesus is making the point to Simon that the woman's gratitude was greater because the burden removed was greater. And so her change of heart was more dramatic. For example, consider the difference between the testimony of a believer who grew up in a Christian home, who was born to God-fearing Christian parents, baptized at 8, 9, 10 days old, cultivated a loving relationship with Jesus since before they can remember. Compare the testimony that individual has. No one would question whether or not they actually believe in Jesus. No one would question whether or not their faith was real or authentic. No one would question whether or not they knew they were a sinner who was saved by God's grace. But still compare their testimony to the one who left behind a lifestyle of gross sin and godlessness. The one who grew up a believer would have no great dramatic stories to tell, whereas the believer who met Jesus later in life would speak of a sudden reversal, a sudden transformation of heart and spirit. Likewise, Simon maybe didn't fully understand the woman's tearful bathering over Jesus' feet, because he himself had never experienced being rescued from that depth of sin. Not that he would deny he never sinned, but never from that kind of sin. However, and this is very important again, both debtors in the parable, they both can't pay it back, and both have their debts forgiven. Jesus does not mean to imply that the woman had repented and Simon had not. Nor did he mean to imply that she was saved and Simon was not. He merely pointed out that she had repented from more, that she had been forgiven of more, and as a result, had a greater feeling of gratitude. But here's the catch. If Simon understood how much God had forgiven her, in addition to what he had forgiven Simon, he would have carried on in the same manner as the weeping woman. Just like if you, maybe you could consider yourself a mature believer or more mature than others, but you have someone in your life that you pray for every day, that you really want them to come to the knowledge of the truth, that you really have a great desire for them to experience God, for their life to be transformed, for their life to be changed, for them to turn and to return to God. And you pray and you pray and you pray. Imagine after decades that prayer is finally answered. While you may not have been forgiven much, and while your life may not have been transformed this much, what would you probably be doing with that person? You would be rejoicing just as much as they are. Because not only would you realize in your own relationship that you're saved by God's grace, but you would have been seeing it active in another person's life. And you would have been excited about that. And that's what Jesus wants to get across to Simon. He's not questioning Simon's repentance or salvation or his relationship with God. He's just saying, Simon, she's just grateful. And if you knew how much, you'd be right there with her too. You'd be right there rejoicing with her. You'd be right there standing beside her. Again, another vision of Jesus' kingdom. Right? You'd be walking right alongside of her. You'd be celebrating with her. So Jesus is bringing this point home. The parable employing Jesus' standard metaphor in which he compares one sin to a financial debt and God to a creditor. The reason this happens, and maybe you've wondered this if you've read different translations of the Bible, English translations, certain Lord's prayers will say, forgive us our sins, and others will say, forgive us our debts. Right? Have you ever noticed that? Some translations will say sin, not just in the Lord's Prayer, but other places, and other translations in the same place will have debt, and they interchange it. It's because there's a wordplay going on in the Aramaic. And the dialect of the Galilee that Jesus spoke, and it's hard to get it across in English. But it's coming from the Aramaic word chovah. Chovah has a double meaning. It means a debt. It means a financial debt. If you owe the bank money, it's a chovah. But it also means sin. It's the Aramaic word for sin. So you're having a wordplay going on here. And so it's the perfect kind of setup to talk about sin and forgiveness of sin to use the debt metaphor. So again, Jesus spoke more about money than anything else. Not really, right? He's not really giving us a debt relief program here, right? He's using that metaphor because it's a play on words in the Aramaic for the people. So greater love. Jesus says in Luke 7:44-46, do you see this woman? So now he's come back out of the parable. So again, imagine the pastor having the two divorce parties on each side of him. And now he's going to start pointing to them, one of them, right? Do you see this woman? Look, I came to your house and you did not put water on my feet, but she brought tears down on my feet and dried them with her hair. You did not give me one kiss, but from the time I came, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not apply oil to my head, but she applied perfume to my feet. Jesus concludes the parable with a question. He asks Simon, which debtor will love the creditor the most? And Simon says, verse 43, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And Jesus lets him know, you've judged correctly. And Jesus went on by pointing out that the woman, a seeming stranger, an outsider, again we have this theme of the outsider, has shown more affection than his host, than the insider. He pointed out the acts of kindness and hospitality that the woman bestowed upon him, the foot washing, the kissing, the anointing with perfume. And Jesus is once again using contrast. It's not so much about condemning Simon. If you study the culture of the period, while there would have been water provided to wash your feet because you would have been walking on dusty roads and you would have wanted clean feet and hands for the meal, not only for hygiene reasons, but also for ceremonial religious reasons, it was not the duty of the host to do that. And culturally, Simon was never expected to do that. So Jesus, again, isn't condemning Simon. He's just drawing the contrast, again, to help explain the woman's behavior and to invite Simon to join in on her joy. Jesus using the contrast, expressing love and gratitude versus judging and doubting, to make the point that many of the people there, even if just in their minds, were behaving ungraciously. Not so much because of hosting skills, but because they were not responding with joy to the woman's release from her bondage. If everyone there did know who she was, they did know her background, and they knew what she had turned away from, if everyone there truly knew and understood that, then they should have been rejoicing right along with them. In Jesus' kingdom, in His vision of what the kingdom looks like, we are called to passionately rejoice when chains are broken. Remember, the kingdom of God is about being passionate, right? And so you have Jesus giving a rub here, right? The rub that the more mature, the spiritual leadership, that they are to take this role of servant, that they are to take back seats, that they are to be receive their food last, that their focus is on those who need the message. That the ones who have these great transformations, they're going to get the spotlight. And you should rejoice in that. In fact, you should be shining the spotlight on them with tears in your eyes. And so we have a challenge. Remember, the parables have to challenge you. They don't challenge you, you aren't reading them right. You either remember for this guy, for his vision of the kingdom, for his understanding of how things work, or you're out. It's unacceptable. God's forgiveness was not automatic, but also God's forgiveness is not determined by the size of the sin. Forgiveness flows from God's grace alone, and without hesitation, by virtue of His own will, God forgave. The size of the loan is irrelevant. The size of the loan is irrelevant. In the parable, neither one could repay. Though Simon may have sinned less, if you will, and we'll have to put that in quotes, but though he may have sinned less, and though he may have enjoyed a better reputation in town, and though he may have successfully avoided certain pitfalls in life, he was still a sinner. He was still a chovah. He was still one who had a debt and who required forgiveness. And we know Simon knew this because he's seeking the Messiah. That's why he invites Jesus to his house. But one act of forgiveness was really, in essence, no different from the other. In the end, it's really not about bigger or smaller. It's about an amazing gift called forgiveness that comes through repentance. And both Simon and the woman and everyone in that room had access to it. That's, again, the immediate context when there were those who were embracing John's message and there were those who were rejecting John's message. Jesus teaches that everyone can obtain forgiveness, that everyone can obtain freedom, regardless of the amount or the intensity of the transgression, that no one is beyond God's reach. And for some people, that's also a row, that no one is beyond God's reach. Because some people do believe there are those who have gone too far and cannot come back, that they have gone beyond God's reach. And then there are others who, within their own heart and mind, tell themselves that they are beyond God's reach. And Jesus, in his vision of the kingdom, says that isn't the case. No one's beyond God. No one is beyond this. The challenge for us, do we believe this? Or better yet, are we passionate about this? That there isn't big or little sins. Do we believe this? Do you believe your little transgression, your little white lie of, oh, I can't make it, I'm busy tomorrow night, is really no different than the woman who enters this courtyard and her lifestyle? Do you believe it? Do you passionately believe it? Do you passionately believe no one is too far off, no one is too far away? That repentance really does level the playing field for everyone. It's a big point in the parable. Repentance totally levels the playing field. So whether you're Simon or whether you're this woman or anywhere in between, importance for the sharp contrast. Extreme righteous, extreme unrighteous. And everywhere in between, that repentance levels it out. Do we believe in a level playing field? Are we passionate about leveling the playing field? Do we believe that the spiritually privileged should take a back seat? That the leaders, if you will, shouldn't necessarily always be up front and the most vocal? Do we believe that we should truly rejoice to the point of tears in our eyes over the transformation of others? I want to bring your attention to some cultural clues in the parable. I had quite a few of these, but I, for time's sake, reduced them. Luke 7, verse 37, describes the woman in the Greek as this, a woman of the city. That's an idiom. Okay, this is one way we know she was a prostitute. A woman of the city was a first century idiom of saying that she made her living on the streets of the city. Her bringing perfume also gives us a clue that she's a prostitute. Prostitutes in the first century often wore a small vial of perfume on a string around their neck to sweeten the smell of their trade. And so we have some very powerful symbolism going on here. The act of pouring out this perfume was a symbolic act, demonstrating that she was giving up her former life and pouring that way of life out at the feet of her Messiah, Jesus. That perfume represented her life as a prostitute. And by pouring them at Jesus' feet, that's where she's pouring her life. That's where she's pouring her sin. That's where her repentance has brought her, to the feet of Jesus, the Messiah. And there, that's where she's leaving the mark of her trade, at the feet of Jesus. Jesus recognizes this. He recognizes what's being communicated to him. And that's why he declares, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven because you have repented. You have turned and you have returned. You have approached the Messiah of God for your hope and your healing. Jesus stating this amazing fact that she came into that place, a forgiven and redeemed child of God, because she had repented. And now she was laying it at the foot of her Messiah. Also, I've teased you throughout with the idea that everything Jesus said or did is coming from the Scriptures, because He's the Word made flesh. So if He's literally your Bible with skin and bones on it, that means that Joshua chapter 11 somehow had to have skin and bones walking around with Jesus. That's the power, that's the concrete what it means to be the Word made flesh. Not this abstract theological statement that we have no idea what it means, but we confess it. It means that, Joel chapter 1. Somewhere in Jesus' life, Joel chapter 1 was lived out in flesh and blood. Word made flesh. It'll take you 15 to 20 years to believe me on this. But Jesus said nothing new. Jesus did nothing new. What was amazing about Jesus is that He was this made flesh. Now that's amazing. But everything He did and said came straight from here. So some places in this particular parable. You have this parable being rooted in the Jubilee legislation of Deuteronomy 15 and Leviticus 25. You also have this parable being deeply connected to Isaiah's vision of the great reversal that comes in Messiah, where the lame walk, the blind see, those who are in debt are freed from their debt. The great Isaiah vision, especially as it's described in Isaiah 35, Isaiah 61, but other places in Isaiah, you see that coming, the flesh and blood. In fact, going back to that Luke 4 when he read from Isaiah, because Jesus read from the lectionary, we know exactly when he read that, exactly the day he was in that synagogue. Because whenever those, he actually is reading from two passages in Isaiah, and they're truncated. It's a style of Jewish way of not quoting a whole passage, but truncating it. Those two passages are read only on one occasion in a synagogue. On the Day of Atonement and the Year of a Jubilee. So it was the fall. It was Yom Kippur, the Sabbath of Yom Kippur. The Sabbath most closely associated with Yom Kippur. And it was the Year of a Jubilee, because the Jubilee was announced on the Sabbath of Yom Kippur. You can even do more dating with that, because we know when the years of Jubilee were with Jesus. We also know from Luke how old Jesus was when he began his ministry. So you're looking here at September, about 30, in our calendar, the Gregorian calendar, you're looking at September year 30 AD that Jesus read that. But what was he reading and what was he proclaiming? The Jubilee. The Jubilee is embedded in this parable, where debts are canceled, debts are forgiven. Right? So if you study in depth the laws of the Jubilee, you will find even more meaning in the words of Jesus in this parable. He's the Word made flesh. Everything He said, everything He did, comes straight from the Word of God. All right, let us close with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, noten hadavar. Blessed are You, Lord God, the giver of the Scriptures. Amen.